the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. While you're turning there, I'll give just a brief introduction. Last week, I dealt with the lily of the valleys. One lily, many valleys. And the week before, the rose of Sharon. And today, we're going back to the first chapter. I want to look at just a few things. I love when God's Word really just outlines itself. And that's one of these passages where that happens. And I was down in North Carolina this week preaching. And I had a pastor friend that came up to me after the service, and he said, I heard your message on the lily of the valleys. And he said, I wanted to share something with you. He said, we've got a missionary that in the area that he serves, there is a valley that's filled with lilies. And he said he noticed one day when he was out in the valley, he was up on one of the mountainsides, and he could look down into the valley and had a great view of the valley. He said he saw a deer, and the doe had a fawn with her. And said, suddenly he looked down the valley some distance, and he saw a wolf entering into the valley. And he said, I saw the most amazing thing. Said that deer took that fawn and bedded it down, made it lay down in the lilies. And then the doe started running frantically in all directions. And he thought, what is that doe doing? And he said he started to ask around, and he found out that when a doe realizes that there is a wolf or a predator in the area, that if it runs through the lilies, it will stir up the scent. And the wolf can't find what it's looking for. Oh, may God's sweetness stir us up today. That the enemy, if he comes calling, will look for us. But he can't do anything except smell the precious fragrance of the Savior that is here to sweeten our life and to say, he's looking for you, but he can't find you because you're hid among the lily in the valleys. God wants to help us through all things. This is a very unique book in the Word of God. Do you know that there is no mention of the name of God in this particular book? God's name is never mentioned. The reference is to the bridegroom and the bride. And that means that when he was writing it, he had no way of looking through the prophetic telescope of time to see that there would be a time that it would reflect on the relationship that Jesus Christ has for his church. And he doesn't name God in this because the reflection is on two things. That is the bridegroom and the bride. The bride is in deep love with the bridegroom. And it is a book of love, based on love. And because it is on this love relationship between the bridegroom and the bride, are you ready for this? There's not a sin mentioned in this book. Sin is not mentioned. Now, there's a concern about the bride getting at a place where she can't get the glimpse of the bridegroom, but there's no sin mentioned. Do you know that God's goal in our life is to live a life where that we're so in love with Jesus that he said if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And God says there is a place that we can abide in him, that those that are born again sinneth not. And what he's saying is because of our relationship not being right with God, then we run into other problems spiritually. But if you've got your love with Jesus right, everything else will go right in your life. That's what he's saying. If we really love the Lord the way we ought to, do we always love him that way? No. I'm sorry to say we'd probably have to all admit we haven't always loved the Lord as much as we should or as much as we could. But loving the Lord is what makes the difference in our life and protects us from the evil that the devil would love to lure us into. Now, Solomon is attributed for three books in your Bible. He first writes Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes, then the Song of Solomon. If you ever keep track of those in your life, here's the breakdown of them. In Proverbs, he deals with moral things. It's a guidebook for morality. Oftentimes, the Proverbs are very short, even a single verse. But inside of one verse, there's a power punch on morality. If we could just get this world to go back to the book of Proverbs, there'd be so much wisdom that would come back into our lives and into our communities and into us as an individual, because Proverbs teaches us with great wisdom about moral things. Then there's Ecclesiastes. He doesn't deal with moral things in Ecclesiastes. He deals with natural things. He takes nature itself and the natural things that occur in life. And he deals with them and deals with us as a Christian on a natural basis, a natural plane. And then you've got the Song of Solomon, and it's all about spiritual things. It's not about moral things or natural things. It's about spiritual things. This whole book is a spiritual book. You have to perceive it through spiritual eyeglasses, or it has no meaning to you at all. So you've got the breakdown of the three books that are in that. The focus, again, the bridegroom, Solomon. The name Solomon means Prince of Peace. And the Shulamite found in the final chapter. And her name, Shulamite, means that she is the daughter of peace. So you've got the love relationship between the Prince of Peace and the daughter of peace. May I remind you that we are children of peace. And that means that when we know the Prince of Peace, then the peace of God comes into us. And when the peace of God comes into us, we're able to look at everything differently. Now, looking at that, I'm looking on the subject today about this personal relationship, this communion that exists between the bride and the bridegroom. If I could entitle my sermon anything, I'd probably call it Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Because here he's talking about how we can walk close with the Lord. After you become a Christian, your number one desire should be to walk as close to Jesus as you possibly can. I want to walk as close to Him as I can. And here is the heart cry, not of a sinner, but of someone that is part of the bride now. Don't look at this through the eyes of a sinner. These words are not for the sinner. These words are for the Christian. Let's find the outline of it. Look in verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 2. The Bible says, let him, what's the next two words? Kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Then if you will, go to verse 4. What's the first two words? Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chamber. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Then look in verse 7. What's the first two words? Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. Tell me, Jesus, the lover of my soul. Tell me, Lord, where thou feedest. Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Look at the simple outline that he gives us. If we want to be closer to the Lord, he says, Lord, she's saying, Lord, I want to be close to you. So close that you can kiss me. So close that you can draw me. So close that you can tell me. I've got hallelujah goosebumps right now. Kiss me. Saying, kiss me with the kisses of thy mouth. There is no greater sign of love, of pure love, than kisses. Why is the kiss so important? Well, the psalmist says it's important because we know in Psalm 2 and verse 12, he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The psalmist said, when you really trust the Lord, you want him to kiss you. Why? Because kisses mean that, first of all, you are connected. You become as one. There is a connection that takes place. And number two, because of the connection, there is a closeness there that prevents anything else from interrupting you. Do you remember the first time that you kissed your wife? Or ladies, you kissed your husband? I'm not asking you about the first kiss, because your first kiss could have been meaningless. But when you fall in love and kiss for the first time, there's no kiss like that. There is that closeness that is there. And when you kiss, the two become as though they're one. He's saying, I want to be just like I'm one with you, Jesus. I want the world, when they look at you, they can see me. And when they look at me, they can see you. We are one. Most marriage ceremonies end with what? The seal of a kiss. You may kiss your bride. It is not only a sign of affection that we have, the closeness that we have, but the connection that we have. See, I can't kiss Candy from where I'm at right now. I'm too far away. It's kind of like these phones. Probably every one of you that have a phone up in the corner, when you make a connection on Wi-Fi, there's a little antenna. Satellite signal. And on that satellite signal, regardless of what phone you're carrying, it may have bars, it may have dots, it may have lines, but you'll find out there's some times where that you can be connected, but you're not close. You can still get through. This week I was at a location where different people tried to call. The ones that I could text, I would text back. I said, I'm sorry, I can't take your call. Your call came in, but I couldn't connect with enough strength that once I answered the call, it would disconnect. We'd only be on for just a little bit. I had enough signal to text, but I didn't have enough signal to talk. My goal in the Christian life is not to see how far I can stay away from Jesus and still be connected to Him. I want to get where the connection is strong and the signal is strong. And we're saying, Lord, I want to be so connected to You that I know where that I'm at. That's the place that You want me to be. I want to be close enough that I can talk to You, that I can hear You and You can hear me. I know You can do anything, Lord, but I can't do anything. And I need You for everything in my life. So therefore, I want to be close enough until that I'm able to hear Your voice, to know the connection by connecting with the kiss of His mouth. We're saying it is His breath. We want His breath in us. We want His words in us. We want His life to be our life. Kiss me. Isn't it something to be in love with Jesus? Do you ever tell Him you love Him? Do you ever take that time away where that you just have to say, Lord, it's just me and You for a little while. And I just have to spend some time telling You how much I love You and thanking You for everything that You've done. And even the things that I don't realize that You've done for me. But the greatest thing of all, Lord, You loved me when I was unlovable. And You came to me when I could not save myself. You reached down to the bottom of the pit and picked me up. And Lord, if that's not enough, You cleaned me up. And after You picked me up and cleaned me up, You put a song of praise in my mouth. And Lord, it is a blessing to be close enough to You to kiss You. Kiss me. Then He said, draw me. Now we know the understanding of that. Because if you're saved, He had to draw you. Everyone ought to know this verse. John 6:44. If you don't know it, write it down. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. See, it takes a drawing of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of confusion around this, and I don't want to add to your confusion. Because a lot of times people think the drawing of the Lord is irresistible grace that God makes you get saved. That's not what it is. God has never made anyone get saved. God can't make you get saved any more than I can make a person pray, or I can make a person live right, or make a person do right. We don't have the power to do that, and the Lord has the power, but He refuses to do that. He doesn't want a love that is a forced love. What He does is He tries to gently draw you in the direction to say, I need the Lord. What I have in life is not satisfying to me, and there has to be something better. And if I come to the Lord for something better, I know that He'll give me what that I'm looking for. The drawing power of the Lord, we call it conviction. It's when the Lord makes us realize that we need to be saved. So we all already have an understanding. If we're saved, you know what that drawing power is. You remember what it was. It was different for every one of us. I realize that. Some, it's just the awareness one day that I need to do what the Lord said in His Word and obey the gospel. Others, it also had a physical implication in the sense that you stood somewhere, maybe in a church, and you gripped the back of a pew. Maybe you felt your heart racing. Maybe you felt a lump in your throat. Maybe you broke out in a cold sweat. It could be different for everyone, but it's still the same because it's God's way of showing us. The Lord is trying to pull us unto Himself. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God is saying, I'm bringing you in. Why? Because salvation doesn't hinge on us. We do not have control of our salvation. We don't get saved when we just merely make up our mind to be saved. We get saved because the Spirit of God has revealed to us that we are sinners and that we are lost and that we need to be saved. But then after we're saved, we also need to say, Lord, I want You to draw me. Bring me into deeper places. Bring me into areas of life spiritually that I didn't know that existed. Draw me. Draw me. Even though I'm saved, I want You to draw me. Draw me in the direction, Lord, of the messages You want me to preach. Draw me, Lord, in the direction of when I have to say something. Draw me, Lord, into better understanding. Draw me, Lord, to a greater desire to see others come to know You as their Savior too and to reach out to them. Lord, draw me in the direction that You want my life to go. You don't have to force me. Just gently draw me. Just like a magnet reaching over something that's metal and just starts to make it quiver to say, I'm about to pull you out. And He says, that's the drawing power of the Lord. And in the last day, that same drawing power will be here once again, because in that day and in that hour, the Lord Himself, He will come and say, blessed Holy Spirit, search through graveyards and draw out everything that's mine. Old Clyde Perry used to say, it was about like going to the iron shop the first time. He said, I saw that big magnet swing over that metal, and everything that was of the right nature, it pulled it up. And it left behind everything that wasn't magnetic. It knew how to sort it out. Oh, God knows. And He sorts it all out. And the Lord will sweep over this earth. And every grave that has a child of God in it, God will draw them up from the dust and draw us into His presence to be with Him forevermore. Draw me. Draw me means, Lord, draw me so close because I don't want any distance between me and You. The bride says, I love You so much, I want to be with You all the time. Draw me. I want to be with You every moment of every day. Draw me to that place where my heart is sick if there's distance between us. To draw me says that there's also danger there. If I'm not aware of the fact that I need to be drawn closer to You, then there's the danger that I'll not see myself where I'm at. And the danger is this, drifting. Draw me, Lord, so I don't drift too far from You. I don't want to drift from You. It's not always the wrong that we do. Sometimes it's by doing nothing. There's danger of drifting. So kiss me. Draw me. And then tell me. The bride's really asking two basic questions. Tell me where He feeds. Now there's two implications that can be drawn from this. I prefer, from what I've studied of it, that probably she is likening him to his shepherd characteristics. And the shepherd knows the best places to feed the sheep. The sheep doesn't know where to go to eat. The shepherd leads them to the best place. From Psalm, we read of the fact that there is the shepherd leading. But the sheep didn't know where the green pastures were. The shepherd led them to the green pastures. The shepherd was the one that led them to the place of restoration. So by that, she's saying, you have a flock. And Lord, lead your flock. Now, this can be so easily misunderstood because I hear it constantly. I need to change churches because I'm not getting fed. But the truth of the matter is, you're just not getting fed what you want to eat. The sheep had no say what was in the pasture. It was green. But they had one choice, eat what he served them. So sometimes it's not that he's not feeding you. It's that you just prefer something else to eat. We all have different preferences when it comes to eating. You can tell by looking at me, I'm a big vegetable man. What are you laughing at? You know better than that, don't you? We all have preferences. But sometimes it's not always what you want. You can get to the place where really you don't want anything to eat. Sometimes when you don't want anything to eat, that's what you need to do the most. And it's a time where there is a hunger there. What he's saying is, I am hungry. I am hungry for you. You know you can tell your hunger by what you're feeding on? If you take your child, and I'm not giving you parenting guidelines today, but this is a fact. If you take your child and never feed that youngster a well-balanced meal and never make them eat certain things, and all you do is give them candy, and all you do is give them soda to drink, after a while they're not going to want anything except candy and soda, and then we got to put up with them when you bring them in here and we can't hold them down. Please don't give your kids Skittles before they go to Sunday school. Please, please. You're welcome. Teachers, say amen. Will you help me out? But they'll get an appetite for that. That's what they'll want. We're that same way in our Christian life where we'll get an appetite for the wrong thing. If we get an appetite for things of the world instead of things of God, pretty soon the things of the world satisfy us and we don't want anything from God. So he's saying, show me where the table's set. I go into a lot of homes as I travel. People are kind enough to invite me in. Hospitality has almost killed me over the years. But everywhere they go, they must think that I'm skinny. I need to eat. So they cook and they cook and they cook. And a lot of times when I go into a house, I can smell the food, but I have no idea where they want me to sit. And I have no idea where the table is spread. But eventually they'll say, come on in and eat. And they'll lead the way and lead me. And they'll say, you can sit right here, preacher. That's the way we ought to be with the Lord. Say, Lord, I've come to church on Sunday morning. And I pray that the table is spread. And just show me where you want me to sit, Lord, and eat until you're satisfied. Then go to Sunday school. And there the table is spread. There's more of his word for you. And eat until you're satisfied. He's saying, show me, where do you feed? And then also she says to the one that her soul loves, where makest thy flock to rest at noon? Now that's a term we're not familiar with. It's called nooning. Nooning. Virgil talks about it when he describes the life of a shepherd in the Holy Land. What a shepherd does is, it's a little different, you know. The heat of our day hits mid-afternoon. The heat of the day in the desert and in the Judean wilderness usually hits around noon. So what they do is they start off as soon as it's daylight, just enough light to make sure the shepherd, as he leads the sheep to feed them, he makes sure that he's leading them on paths, that he can go before them and make sure there's no serpents there, there's no beasts there, that the sheep are safe as they go. He's taking them to the grazing place. But his goal is to get them there by 10 to 11 o'clock. Because by 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock, he prefers them feeding. And then after that they feed, there's always water nearby for them to drink. Maybe a fountain, maybe a pool of water. But there's water for them to drink. But his goal is, by noontime, they're under the shade, resting in the shade in the heat of the day. It's called nooning. What God is saying, if you'll let him draw you to the feeding place that he has for you, when the heat of temptation comes, the enemy can't get you because you've already eaten and you're taking a nap. And you don't even know he's there. When he comes in the heat of the day with affliction, you can say, you're too late now. God's already brought me to a resting place in him. My soul is well fed and nothing will discourage me. I have made my mind up. I'm at the place God wants me to be. I'm under the shade of the shadow of the Almighty. And the Lord is protecting me. And I realize that no disease is going to prosper or defeat me. Oh no, I'm not going anywhere till God calls me home. It means when every circumstance of life would want to cave in and take you under. Sometimes you don't even have awareness that it's going on because he's got you in a shaded place. He is feeding you. He not only feeds you through ministers and teachers and music, but he feeds you personally through your devotion time. Your time of talking to him, your personal time in his work, your personal time seeking out. See, God doesn't always need a preacher in a pulpit. His word is his word. Whether I say it or someone else says it. I don't want to embarrass anyone or embarrass a family. I won't name the name, but there was a family years ago, shortly after the Depression era. They told it about these two brothers that they had a drinking problem. They were alcoholics. And there wasn't any money. And they couldn't buy booze. So there was a fellow that he used to truck down in the hills. And they'd catch a ride with him when he'd take a load down. And they would hold tent meetings. These alcoholics would hold tent meetings. And they would preach. And people get, now they were drunks, they weren't saved. They would preach and take offerings. And when they got enough offering, they'd come back home and stay drunk. The amazing part of it is, hundreds of people were saved. Now I know that blows your mind because you're thinking, how in the world can someone stand in a pulpit and preach the gospel and people be saved when they're not a pure vessel? Let me tell you how that happens. Because God honors His Word. Yes, God honors the man, God honors the woman, but God always honors His Word. And I don't care if someone is mad, I don't care if someone is sinful. You know, John 3:16, we heard a child quote it today. It's John 3:16, if a preacher quotes it, or if a drunk quotes it, it's still John 3:16. And there is power in the gospel, not power in the man. There's not power in me to save a single person, but there's power in the gospel to save whosoever that believes it. And it doesn't matter if I bring it or someone else brings it, it's still God's word. So when people come in contact with the word, because Jesus was the word made flesh that dwelt among us, when they come in contact with the word, they come in contact with Jesus. And when they come in contact with Jesus, things happen that you and I could never make happen. I don't mean to bore the ones that were so kind to volunteer at the office this week. They gave their time. I appreciate it so much, so much. But I got a letter from Nigeria that I read part of that to them. Let me show you the power of the Word of God. Every month when we publish, in fact, there's some back on the foyer today, some booklets that it's got a sermon inside of it. A lot of times when we publish sermons, we think that they go here, go there, but literally they go around the world. Around the world. So I got this letter, said, I'm so happy to write you this letter. On this day which the Lord hath made, Psalm 118:24. Now listen to what he says. I am a Muslim and a student. Someone gave me your wonderful biblical leaflet last year to read on one cool morning. I was so touched by it that I realized that I am a lost sinner. I'm in darkness. I need to become a Christian so that I can be saved. Then I prayed right then and was convinced and converted and now going to a living church where the Bible is being preached. Sincerely, I can now see the true light, which is Jesus, the Savior of the world. I have received Him as my only Lord and Savior. Praise the Lord. I can now see my life changed and the Lord is so good to me. He has put a smile on my face. And I have changed my name. My name is now John. Changed his Muslim name to the name John. Dear brother in the Lord, I could not keep this testimony within me. But I passed it on to Muslim friends, brothers and sisters. Telling them about the goodness and the saving grace of God. Sincerely, 103 brothers and sisters have now been convinced and converted and are now Christians. Sent me a list of all 103 of them, asking us to pray for them. There is power in the Word of God. It doesn't matter if it's here or Nigeria. It doesn't matter if it's in the desert or on the mountain. There is power in the Word of God. And if you believe what God says in His Word, you can be saved today. The power is in His Word. He's reaching out for prayer and spiritual growth. And He ends by saying, Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Thank You. Your Bible leaflet led us all to Jesus Christ. Please pray for us. We hear the Word and hear the Word and hear the Word and hear the Word. And what happens? It's not that God's power diminishes, but we get accustomed to it. And pretty soon, we're not drawn closer to Him. And we don't hear anything from Him. And we don't have a desire for Him to tell us anything. We need to be closer to Him. Every decision you make needs to be based on the leadership of God. Every decision. Because it will not only impact us, it will impact others. Your testimony has an impact on lives. I'm glad God used His Word to touch one man, but that man's testimony touched 103 others. I can preach to you as an individual today. And as an individual, you can come and say, Lord, I want to get as close to You as I can get. But that impact could touch dozens and dozens of lives. No way of knowing.